Well, every wise parent waits for the day when a son or daughter gets to the place where they're actually willing to perform a task or a job, patiently foregoing an immediate reward or pleasure in exchange for some future reward or payment in the more distant future. It's called deferred gratification. And even adults, some adults never learn this. If we don't see the payoff right away, we become impatient and unwilling to wait. You know, it's like a dog waiting for the dog treat. You know, the dog treat right away. But sometimes we're like that, and we may even accept some immediate, lesser, even insulting return rather than having to wait for something better or larger promised in the future. A bird in the hand, we might say, is worth two in the bush. But that is not always true. Living by faith, which we're called to do, sometimes requires patience and appreciation for the value of the future. This was certainly the case with the patriarch Abraham. And it's Abraham to whom we come in our study through the heroes of the faith of Hebrews 11 this morning. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11, we'll begin at verse, just a couple verses. This is page 1284 in the Pew Bible. 1284. Hebrews is sort of buried in the back of the New Testament. Hebrews 11 from verse 8. By faith, Abraham believed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Well, a little backstory on Abraham. Abram, as he was known, is actually pretty well documented in scriptures. There's a full 14 chapters in Genesis given over to this man, Abraham. And that's because Abraham is such a significant figure in what we call redemptive history. That is, the history of the unfolding of God's work in redeeming his history. The Bible gives this sort of timeline. It begins and unfolds all the way from Genesis, what's happening, and indeed even to now. Well, the inspired writer to Hebrews carefully puts first things first by telling us that this man, Abraham, by faith obeyed God when he was called. Faith and obedience following the initial call. Nobody exercises faith. Nobody follows Christ without first being awakened from spiritual death by an effectual call. The Lord Jesus put it this way. He said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me calls him." No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me calls him. Now, Joshua, the successor to Moses, in reminding the Israelites of their sacred history and speaking of God or speaking for God, says this about Abraham. He says, "Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I," that's the Lord speaking, "took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him all through the land of Canaan and made his offspring many." See, Abram, like his father Terah, was an out-and-out pagan. He was serving himself. He was serving false gods. Uh, and And he would have lived and died a pagan, an idolater, a lost man, had God not called him and rescued him. He wasn't a great guy. We're not told that. He didn't merit God's mercies. There was nothing that made him particularly worthy of God's attention or God's choice. But for his own sovereign purposes, God the Father, and for his own glory, set his love on this man, Abram. He sovereignly calls him and changes his name to Abraham, father of nations. And so it is with all of God's people, all of his elect. We are all dead in our trespasses and sins. We're idolaters. We're dead to God. We're dead to spiritual reality. We're dead to spiritual things. We talk to somebody about Jesus, and he kind of looks at you like, huh? And he's disinterested in the truth. That's the way we all naturally are until God in his mercy calls us, regenerates us, gives us an interest in Jesus, makes us alive. We're physically alive, but we're spiritually dead. Don't you know that? And sometimes you can see people, and they even look spiritually dead. Their sort of eyes are glazed over, and they're just like, dead. Some, it doesn't quite appear to be the case, but it is true until God calls us. Everyone needs to be called by God. No one in the world was ever served and never will be saved, rather, without first being called and regenerated or made alive. And if somebody should be saying to themselves, wow, that doesn't sound, has God called me to himself? Am I among those? Would God even have me? Well, why don't you ask him? Ask him. Say something like, well, Lord, I know I need you. I'm a sinner. I can't help myself, but I do want to follow you. Please call me to yourself. Give me faith and save me. Jesus Christ never turned his back on anybody. So you have to ask. Well, whatever you do, never try to use God's sovereign election as an excuse for not confessing Christ by saying to yourself, well, you know, I guess God never called me. It's not my fault. It's on him. No, it's on you. We are all, every one of us, responsible to confess Christ. Now, back to Abraham. Having been called, Abraham responds in obedience to God and sets for us a great example of faith. He takes his wife, Sarah, and he takes his nephew, Lot, and all of his possessions, everything, leaving everything behind, his kinfolk, his home, his comforts. He leaves it all, and he sets off. And what does God require of him? Well, that he leave Haran and set out without even knowing exactly where he was going. Well, will you do that? Will you follow the Lord Jesus? Will you obey the Lord, whatever it means, whatever it costs? That's what God requires of us. How does God call us? How does he do this? Well, he does it today through his word. It might be through reading the Bible. It might be through hearing the spoken word from a pastor or a Sunday school teacher or a friend. It could be a church or a Bible study, anywhere. The means, the manner by which God calls us out of darkness into light is his word. Now, he might have done it 100 other ways, I suppose. God's God. He could have done what he wanted. It could be sort of lightning strikes. You know, people, you know, wake up and become spiritual. But he didn't do it that way. God, in his wisdom, did it through the word. That's why we're all a people of the book. But when he speaks the word to us, and the Holy Spirit, who has bound himself to the word, takes that word and drives it into our hearts. And we go, oh, that's what it's all about. And God, it's the means by which God calls us in his word. But when we are called, we must respond. When we do hear the gospel, when someone tells us about Jesus, we have to respond to it. We can't say, oh, well, that's interesting. You know, I've heard a few things. No, we need to respond in obedience we must actively trust Christ in repentance. We forsake ourselves, our own ideas, our own dislikes, our own, you know, philosophies and our opinions, and we become a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, just the way we were made to be. This call to follow God requires us not only to leave sin and depart from sinful company that might hinder us in the Christian life. In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, now, I'm going to stop and say, just for my own interest, how many have read Pilgrim's Progress, or at least are somewhat familiar with it? Okay, pretty good number. If you haven't read it, you really should. This is a wonderful read. And for the longest time, it was the second most possessed and read book in the English language. It's sort of fallen off, but it's a great book to read. And it talks about the Christian life. All the people in John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, we're all pilgrims, are very significantly named. For example, he describes Christian. That's his name. Formerly, his name was Graceless. And that sort of gives you an idea of where things were at with him. And when he hears, he's reading the book, and he realizes he realizes he's strayed from God. And so he rushes off, and Bunyan has him putting his fingers in his ears, crying, rushing off, crying, life, life, eternal life. And he has fingers in his ears because all of his family and all of his friends, and his no good friends even, want to call him back. They say, come back, what are you doing? What's wrong with you? Are you going to become some sort of weird religious person? And they want to call him back. But Christian hears the call of God, and he's determined to leave the city of destruction and follow Christ like Abraham, wherever God would take him in his life. Sometimes following Christ is inconvenient and out of step with the prevailing cultural drift of the world in which we live. Christians don't necessarily go with the flow. They go with God, and they go with God's revealed will in the Bible. Active faith is also a commitment, a commitment to the fact that pure chance, listen to this, pure chance does not rule the world. That's pretty important. And it means believing that things don't just happen. That, in fact, everything that happens, happens because God planned and purposed that it should happen that way. Even things that don't appear to be very good at all. We think, well, why would God allow that to happen? Well, we don't know. Maybe someday we'll know. Sometimes we kind of get it after the fact. We think, oh, well, that was, now I see, that was pretty smart, God. You know, I wouldn't have done it that way, but I get it. Sometimes we don't. But we know that God orders all things. So, in other words, we don't live by blind faith. We're called to live not by blind faith. It's a faith that God has clearly revealed to us in His in the creation. We look around and we think, that is beautiful. That did not happen just by pure contingency, by pure chance. Don't buy it. There's a God who created all things. And we see that. We also, God also reveals himself to us, of course, in his word, which he's given us to lead us in his way. It's a completely different way of looking at life and looking at history, past and future. The Christian says, God's hand is on my life. He saved me, he's leading me, and he'll get me all the way to the end. It's a beautiful thought. And it's not just wishful thinking. It's fact. Well, let's look at verse 9. I'm in my outline on point 2, the Roman numeral, the patience of God. Verse 9, And let me read it again to you. This time I'm going to read it to you from the New International Bible Version, 1984 edition. And where we read verse 9, by faith he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived, that is Abraham, lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. So the writer is simply remarking here on the irony of the fact that although Abraham possessed by divine promise the entire land of Canaan, in practice, he didn't have anything at all. He lived like a stranger. He lived like a resident alien. He lived in tents. He was forced to move about whenever he fell into conflict with his Canaanite neighbors who were jealous of him and actually afraid of him. A foreigner who had just appeared out of nowhere and who they could see God's hand of blessing was clearly on him. Year after year, writes the late F.F. Bruce, he pitched his tent, his moving tent, among the settled inhabitants of Palestine, in them but not of them, commanding their respect as a prince of God, but owning not a square foot of ground, until, in fact, he was compelled to buy a small field from one of the inhabitants to bury his beloved wife, Sarah. Well, I mention it because, and I think Scripture mentions it, because you sometimes may feel that way yourself in this life, in the world. As Christians, we are, there's something otherworldly about us. And the reason for that, of course, is because we are citizens of heaven, of the new Canaan. And we never feel, you will never, ever feel completely comfortable or completely at home in this age. You'll always have somewhere as a Christian deep in your heart a longing. Can't I get closer to my wife? Can't somehow I get more comfortable here? Can't I somehow get, and it'll never entirely be there. Because we are resident aliens. We too, like Abraham, are in the world, but we're not of the world. And we're certainly not embraced by the world, which often identifies us as being at odds with them. We are, like Christian and his friend Faithful, back to Pilgrim's Progress, his friend was named Faithful. And they're required to pass through this town called Vanity Fair. That was the name. They had a fair all the time in this town. And it's sort of a picture of the world, and they're immediately identified, and they're regarded with suspicion as they walk through the town, even hatred for, and because they were so obviously disinterested and unsympathetic to the business of the city. They were clearly different, and people don't like folks that are different. They clearly had different values. They had different purposes. They were not stopping to buy. They were more interested in getting through and getting on with their lives. And that happens to us. Even when we're very passive, even when we're not openly critical or censorious of the values and practices of the world around us, and don't so much as venture a word of disagreement or admonition, as we might, it usually becomes evident from our lives that we don't approve of everything that's going on around us. And some people hate us for that, because if you haven't caught on to this, the world around us does not simply require us to allow their activities and lifestyles with which we might not agree, but they want us and require us to give hearty approval of what they're up to. Well, we can't do that. The completely selfish, pleasure-seeking lifestyle, the abuse of the Lord's Day, the abuse of God's name, the flouting of authority, the celebration of abortion and euthanasia, rampant approved sexual immorality, the lying, the cheating, the unabashed materialism. We're not there. We can't agree with any of that. And when we see those same things in our own hearts and in our own lives, we're deeply disappointed with ourselves. And we turn away as believers from it in repentance, and we ask God to give us grace and purpose to live otherwise. And when we see them all around us, it reminds us that this world is not our friendly home and harbor. Listen also to the admonition given by the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs. He writes, "The scriptures plainly tell us that we must behave ourselves here as pilgrims and strangers. Consider what your condition is. You're a pilgrim and a stranger. So don't think to satisfy yourselves here, and let not your heart be troubled when you see other men have great wealth or great things that you don't have. Why? Because we're going to another country." It's a great story. And I'll take a moment to share it with you about some missionaries who had served on the mission field for many years, an older couple. They were finally retiring. And after many years of working on some foreign field and selflessly living, they were finally coming home in retirement. And as they got off the plane, at the airport, there was this huge celebration going on with big banners, "Welcome home, Louie." And they discovered, and there was a crowd, and there was a band, and everybody was cheering as Louie walked off the plane. They didn't know who Louie was. Louie apparently was some sort of athlete who just had, you know, come in, and he was big stuff, and they were walking him home. This was his hometown. And it was a big to-do, and they sort of pushed past the crowd, you know, with their suitcases. And the man turned to his wife and said, "You know, all the years that we gave, you know, for all, you know, and gave to the Lord, and we get back, there's not a soul here to even, you know, welcome us home." And she turned to her, the wife turned to her husband and said, "Honey, we're not home yet." Well, that's sort of the condition that we're all in ourselves. It's true. Like our spiritual father Abraham, we are pilgrims in this life. Get used to it. That's who you are. You are not altogether part of the crowd here. And we must reconcile ourselves to that fact. And we must continuously pry our fingers loose, you know, pry them off from the things of the world, from the values and the expectations and love of the world. Listen, the world, the love of the world is like a drug of which you can never get enough. It never leads to anything but continuous discontent, and it spoils everything. It spoils our relationship with others. It spoils our walk with God. Am I saying that the Bible tells us that we can have no toys or no treasures in this world? No, that's not saying that. But what it is saying is that you must watch your heart like a hawk, lest those toys and those treasures become too big and they turn your heart away from God, turn you away from walking with the Lord. And you all know people who've done that. They just got so involved in the world, in a hobby, or maybe it was even some difficult situation. And they just walked away bit by bit, step by step. Well, the Apostle Paul urges us in his word. He says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world." For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he hasn't said, hasn't does, comes not from the Lord, but not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. 1 John 2. 15 to 17. Which brings us to the third point and the 10th verse of the text. The verse underlies this. This verse really sort of underlies that 1 John verse I read to you, and also the sentiments of Jeremiah Burroughs referenced earlier. Verse 10 says, "For he, Abraham, was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." Abraham was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Now, I don't need to tell you, especially those who have a few years under your belt, that this life, as good as it may be from time to time, is also hard and filled with trouble and filled with heartache. And the weight of that grows heavier with every passing day and year. So what is the great secret of the saints? What is it? What was it that enabled Abraham, in spite of his and all of his life, that enabled him throughout his years and enables his spiritual sons and daughters, you and I, down through the ages, to pass on, to press on through difficult years and circumstances? What is it that stands ever brighter in the distance that we see in our mind's eyes as believers, as we look past the pleasures and sorrows of the world? What is it that gives us motivation and strength to soldier on in our spiritual, in our pilgrim walk, turning our faces away from the fool's gold of this time, this age, and this world? Well, ultimately, it is the sure promise of a better country, even heaven itself, a city with foundations whose designer and builder is God. God prospered Abraham in Canaan. He had great wealth. He had family. But in this, what is this verse telling us? Is the land of Canaan the great thing? No, it's the fact that the land of Canaan never satisfied the patriarch to take his eyes off of the prize. He had a lot in this world, but it never succeeded in keeping his eyes from the prize. What really tugged at Abraham's heart, what Abraham understood, and this is the testimony of Scripture, was that his real home and the real gold was not going to be found in Palestine. And that's what drove him on. That's what gave him the motivation and the hope and the desire and the grace to press through life, faithful to God to the end, to the eternal city which God had prepared for him. This is wisdom. Listen to this. You and I also need to hold in our hearts unashamedly the vision and the hope and the certain promise of a city with foundations, and an architect whose builder is God. Faith holds on to that tenaciously throughout our lives. It becomes ever more precious with every passing year. Faith requires patience and vision and determination. When we confess Christ as our Savior, and then throughout our days, Christ must always be our choice, and you must be his choice, which is to say, you must hear his voice calling you and turn and forsake your sin and believe on him. That's been the place of believers throughout the ages and throughout the world. In a few weeks, Lord willing, we'll turn our faith to Sarah, our eyes to the faith of Sarah, the next verse. But let me skip over that right now and conclude by directing your hearts to verses 13 and 16. Jumping ahead to verses 13 and 16. Hebrews 11, verse 13. Now, the writer is talking about all these people that he's referred to already, to Abraham and to Abel and Enoch and Cain and so forth. He says, all of these, referring to these people, he says, all of these died in faith. They died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, which that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Years ago, as I sat by the bed of a dying member of Emmanuel Church Belmar, Zandra Hall, who described herself as a stranger in a strange land. Zandra grew up in Scotland and only came to the United States as a young woman. But the deepest meaning of that expression did not refer to Scotland. Sorry, Bob. She was very fond of Scotland, and she did return from time to time to visit. But like verse 15, if she had been thinking of Scotland, she could have gone back. She would have opportunity to return. She was not referring to that. She had got to the point where she was thinking about her heavenly home. And likewise, when the doctor at the hospital she told the doctor one time she wanted to go home. And he thought, oh, she wants to go back to Cinnaminson, where she'd been staying with her daughter. No, she didn't mean Cinnaminson. She meant her real home, her heavenly home, which he claimed by faith. Surely God was not ashamed of Zandra Hall. Brethren, we are called to live a life of patient faith. We don't see things the way the world sees things. If you believe in Christ, you're not here, guys, gals. There's something different going on in your heart and in your life. And that's the way it should be. And you're called to live a faith that begins with God's call to you as an unbeliever calling you to himself, but demands our obedient acquisition or acquiescence and action throughout our lives. Living as Abraham, living as strangers in a foreign land, guarding our hearts from the lure and temptations of the world, the flesh and the devil, which is no friend to our souls. For we must be unashamedly holding on to faith, to the promises and the future of a heavenly home, a city whose foundations is so sure and so certain, because its architect and builder is the Lord God himself. Let's pray. Lord our God, we live in a world that screams into our ears that we are utter fools, that we are missing it, that we don't see it. But Lord, we know that is not true. We know because we look at all of creation and see its glory and know that you are the true and living God. We see in your word your promises and your grace, your fulfilled prophecies. And we know that you called us out of this world. And while we live yet for a few years, Lord, we are spiritually alive and made for you and made for you in heaven. We thank you for the knowledge that you are the Lord and you rule all things, that you have eternal purposes for us. Lord, we pray that we would not be lost to that vision and to that truth, that you yourself, Lord God, would hold us in your hands. We are not capable of keeping ourselves without your grace. We pray your blessing upon each one here now. In Jesus' name, amen.